An old Jewish mystic says, prayer is the moment heaven and earth kiss each other. Prayer is the moment that heaven and earth kiss each other. And if that be true, certainly that's what we see in John chapter 17. Jesus on earth, speaking to the Father in the spiritual realm, in the heavenlies. And I believe that's one of the tenderest ways we could describe John chapter 17. Heaven and earth are kissing each other. Jesus is praying to the Father in verses 1 through 8 for his own glorification. Then he turns his attention from himself to the 11, and he prays for their sanctification, that they might be sanctified in the truth, that is, set apart and sent out. And that's a prayer, by the way, that he's praying for all of us, that we will be set apart from the world, not part of the world, but nevertheless sent out into the world in order to be witnesses to the world, that we might be as salt or as light in our world. And finally, in verse 20 through 26, our passage for this morning, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is the 11, but I pray for those who will believe in me as a result of their word. Now that includes the saints of all the ages who have ever lived since that first century. We can literally say that in this verse 20 of John chapter 17, based on this verse, that Jesus Christ could foresee us and he's praying for us as part of his intercession ministry. What a marvelous thought to think that the Son of God is praying for us. Remember the prayer, or remember the statement he made to Peter before Peter's denial? He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And once you've turned again, you'll be able to restore your brethren. To think of the effectiveness of our Lord's prayer and to be reminded that though perhaps no one else is praying for you, yet Jesus himself is praying for you. That's a comforting thought. He's praying for all who would come to believe in him as a result of the words and the witness of the 11. First of all, the 11 proclaimed the word in the book of Acts, and then each of them at different times sat down to write in an orderly fashion all that they could remember about the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. And that they did, and the end result is the word of God. It's a very moving and unselfish prayer as we finish this section this morning. We've been looking at it the past, this is the third week in a row on John chapter 17. And you will notice immediately the unselfishness of the prayer. It's not like many of our prayers. Have you ever really examined your prayers the minute you drop to your knees and begin to pray? Do you really recognize you're in the very presence of the one who created the universe? Do you stand in awe before him? Do you somehow feel as though your petitions are very shallow and selfish at times? Reminded of the college co-ed gal who was sent off by her parents to a Christian college for one specific reason, and that was to find a husband. She had great difficulty in her prayer life. One day she was overheard by some of her roommates. She was on her knees praying, Father, I don't ask for myself, but I do ask for my mother that you will give her a son-in-law. Have we ever prayed like that? Here in the greatest portion of Jesus' prayer, he's praying for his followers. We're not to withdraw from society. There's no room for isolationism. I do not believe that it's in the thinking and mind of God that Christians are to withdraw to some beautiful lake resort and spend the rest of their lives there in isolationism. I just don't believe that that's what God has intended for us. We're in the middle of a battle. And who are we to withdraw from the battle that is all around us? The warfare that is going on. As C.T. Studd once said, we have all of eternity to celebrate our victories, but only one brief moment to win them. How can we ever, as his followers, believe that we can withdraw and get away from people? C.T. Studd, by the way, was born to a privileged home in England. He was a very gifted man athletically, was educated at two of the greatest universities of his day, the finest institutions of his day, Eton and Cambridge. Yet he turned his back upon the wealth that his athletic abilities would give him. He served Christ for decades against unimaginable odds, first in China and then in Africa. And someone once asked C.T. Studd, as he was frequently asked, why did you give up so much to go to lands that have so little? And he penned these words in answer to them. He said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell, but I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Now, this is the kind of perspective and passion that Jesus is praying that we will have in this world, set apart from the world, but sent out into the world in order to win men and women to himself. So he now turns his attention to the church in verse 20. He has all the saints in mind. Many would come believers through the spoken and written word of the 11. As we now look back over the histories of the Christian church, and we see how this has literally been fulfilled, that God has chosen from among every kindred and tribe and tongue and people a nation for himself. He has chosen from every type of social structure. He has chosen from every position. He has chosen from among those of different colored skins. God has selected and called out a people for himself. Now, you need not turn there, but back in the book of Acts, chapter 15, here we see the first council convened. And the problem is a Gentile problem. The problem among these early Jewish believers was, what do we do with all of these Gentiles who are now becoming believers in Jesus? Should they keep the whole law? Should we demand that they be circumcised? Now, these were some heavy problems. So they called a council in Jerusalem to deliberate and try to come up with some decisions. After hearing of Paul and Silas share, or Paul and Barnabas share some of the marvelous things that God was doing among the Gentiles, James, one of these eleven, stood to his feet, and he began to quote from one who had earlier spoken. And what he quotes is that God, during this present age, is selecting out for himself a people for his name, even from among the Gentiles. And then he says, after this, I will return again to Israel and will rebuild her temples and will fulfill all of my commands, or all of my promises, rather, that I gave to my people through the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, if you want to know what God is doing during this present age, it's very clearly spelled out in those verses in the book of James, chapter 15, verses 13 through 17. He even quotes from the prophet Amos, when Amos, the prophet, foresees at the end of time when God will do a new work among Israel, will rebuild the cities, will give them new productivity, new vineyards from which to eat, new homes in which to dwell. But during this intermediate time, God is calling out for himself a people for his name from among every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation. And that's why we're committed to missions. Now, John the Apostle was also one of the 11. And he writes the book of Revelation, the last book written in the New Testament. John wrote the book of Revelation, and in chapter 7, he sees this great vision after these things. He sees this great multitude, which no man could number, and he says, from among every tribe and kindred and tongue and people and nation. And they are singing a song unto the Lamb, much like the one you heard the choir sing this morning. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Behold the Lamb. They're singing a song like that, and they're worshiping the Lamb round about the throne in his presence. Isn't that an exciting day to think and to meditate upon and try to visualize in our minds that there's coming that day when we, with the saints of all of the ages, will be gathered there worshiping the Lamb? A Martin Luther from Germany, an Augustine from Africa, a Eric Zwingli from Switzerland, a Billy Graham from America, an Apostle Paul from Tarsus, a Simon Peter from Galilee. But we'll all be gathered together in the presence of the Lamb, singing praises unto him. Jesus said, Father, I pray for those who will believe in me as a result of the witness of these 11. Now, what does he pray? By the way, let me say our priority is to be making disciples of all the nations. This is where our time and our energy and our money is to go during this present age. I heard this past week that the largest Protestant denomination, the Southern Baptist, and I have a high regard for their ministry and their vision of missions. But somebody said that last year, even though they have an extremely large missions budget, they actually spent more money on interest on buildings than they gave to missions. This is tragic, and it shows us the pitfalls of being too nearsighted and too controlled by this ever-creeping problem of materialism, by which we become more concerned about our creaturely comforts, which is often the reason for these massive buildings, than we are about the multitudes who have yet to hear about Jesus. And I can hear him praying in John chapter 17 that we not lose our perspective in these areas. Two requests he makes. One is for oneness. One is for oneness. Verses 20 through 23. This passage breaks down, by the way, quite nicely. Two requests. He prays literally in verse 21 that they all may be one. Or in the Greek, that all one may be. That's the literal rendering in the Greek. That all one may be. He pictures here a body that is working together with all of its various members, working together for one common cause. Now, we all enjoy watching a beautifully coordinated athletic performance. How about ice skating and the Olympic competition? The grace, the poise, the strength, the beauty, the creativity, all of it can be seen on skates, and we marvel at how all of these different members of that one body are working together for one common cause, and that is to bring glory to the head. And I believe that Jesus has in mind here a body, though it is diverse, according to 1 Corinthians 12, many different parts, yet working together for one common cause, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ and to expand the influence of his name. You know, there's to be no competitiveness in the body of Christ. In the world, you're going to see competitiveness. But the outstanding thing about the body of Jesus Christ, the true body, those who are united to the head and have their focus on the head, is there is to be no competitiveness. There's to be no contention or dissension in that body. And Jesus is saying that by this, number one, it will be a reflection of the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. And number two, that everyone who is out in the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. There's no greater witness to the miraculous ability of the Creator than to see a body one. To see His church as one. And that's why He prays as He does. You look at the fast food hamburger chains right now. McDonald's, Burger King, Wendy's. Wendy's new advertisement with this, who has become now a cult star, Clara Peller. Where's the beef? As one hamburger chain, and I said this even at the early service where the Wendy's man is here, as you know. One company through sales, promos, advertising, etc., seeks to punch out the lights of another. That's the world. That's the competitiveness that exists in the world. But there's not to be that competitiveness in the body of Jesus Christ. Among true believers, there is to be unity based upon belief, believing in me. And as Christ becomes the head and he becomes our life from which we draw our lives and the life of the church, then there is true unity as there is in the body, the physical body. I've been reading about the great revivals that at the turn of this century in China and Manchuria. And it was right at the time when Jonathan Goforth was there that there was a marvelous revival that swept throughout the land of China. And the outstanding thing about that revival is that it brought all of these people who were so diverse in their backgrounds, representing different levels of society, yet somehow during this revival, and it's always been true of every revival, that all of these things, all of these credentials were just somehow forgotten, and people became one. And the writer of the book says, all were getting near to Christ and therefore experiencing true oneness. Now there's the key to true oneness. As we draw our life from Him and as He becomes the focus of one's life, then there is true oneness, not a forced oneness. Not a oneness that's brought about by a massive organizational move called the ecumenical movement. But it is oneness that's brought about as Christ becomes the center of each of our lives. The nearer we get to Him, The nearer we get to one another, as the wheels or the spokes in a wheel, the nearer they get to the center, the hub, the nearer they get to one another. That's oneness. Dr. John Fossa was a pastor in Waynesgate, England, a small community where they had a small church. The year was 1765. He received a call from a large church in London. After long deliberation, he decided to accept the invitation. There was an outpouring of love on the part of his congregation the day they prepared to move. As the whole church showed up to load he and his wife and their few belongings on a wagon. And he was so moved by the oneness of that small group of people that he and his wife got alone that day and they began to reconsider. And before they pulled away, they went out and commanded the men to unload the wagon. They were staying. And right after that, he wrote the song, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love." The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. That's the kind of oneness that needs to be present in the body of Christ. Now, two results come from that kind of unity, and Jesus spells them out in verse 21, that they all may be one, in order that that thou, Father, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. Whenever there's oneness in a family, it's always a reflection of the oneness that exists between, usually, father and mother. It's a beautiful thing to see a family that is united and not divided, and usually that is a reflection and a tribute to the upbringing of the parents and the oneness that exists between father and mother. So likewise, Jesus says the unity that will be there in the body will be a reflection of the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son, and we could also add the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, the Godhead. Secondly, he says not only will there be true oneness, will this oneness be reflected in the body as a reflection of the oneness between the Father and the Son, but the second result is the world may believe that the Father sent me. He mentions this in verse 21. He mentions it again in verse 23, that the world may know that thou didst send me. This kind of oneness was there in the early church, and that's why the early church had such an impact upon the whole Roman world, because of the oneness that's there. And I could give you many other illustrations this morning. Let's move on to the second request. His second request is that I may be, or that the church, these believers, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Verse 24. In order that they may behold my glory. His great desire for each of us is that we might be where he is to behold what he is. The last few years, Connie and I have had some privileged trips to be able to see parts of the world we'd never seen before, and many will never be able to see. And the only regret that we've had at different times is, oh, I wish that my daughter was, I wish Shelley was here to experience this, or I wish Kelly was here and could see this. You have that one regret that here you are as a couple, but you're not able to share that same experience with your children. Now, if you know what I'm talking about there, then you know what Jesus was referring to here when he could see his coming glory, and yet he knew there was something missing and will be missing until the church is in his presence, because only then will he be able to experience the fullness of that joy that comes from having the whole family together, gathered around him, seeing the glory. Now, this isn't heaven. This isn't home. And the longer we live, the more homesick we get for our real home. To see him at the end of life, well, that, as the songwriter says, will be glory. But not until then. Fanny Crosby lost her eyesight at 6 weeks of age. She became perhaps the greatest hymn writer of all time, publishing more than 2,000 hymns. Among them is "My Savior, First of All." Now, we sang it a few moments ago. But how many of you noticed that second verse? Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture. When I see or view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepare for me a mansion in the sky. Now, we don't know a lot about heaven. I wish I knew more about heaven than I know. But there are two things that the Bible very clearly tells us about heaven. and we can write them down and rest on it because they are sure things about heaven. Number one, we will be with Christ. We will be with Christ. Now the Bible is very clear on that. To be absent from the body, Paul said in Philippians 1, 21 through 23, is to be present with the Lord. For I have this desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And again, he says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5. In John 14 and verse 3, he's already given his disciples that great promise. He said, and I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven is to be with Christ. And the Bible mentions this many, many times over. The second thing we can be sure of is that we will be like Christ. Not only with Christ, but we will be like Christ. 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we do know this, John says, we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be not only with him, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like Christ, with him and like him. For whom he did foreknow, those he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8, 29. With him and like him. Now Jesus says, I'm longing for that day when my disciples will be with me and like me for one specific purpose, that they might be able to behold my glory. Now notice this in verse 24. In order that they may behold my glory. In the Greek, that is a present continuous verb, which means a continuous beholding of his glory for all eternity. Now, what do you think Jesus had in mind by his glory? Have you ever tried to picture the glory? We saw something of the glory of God this morning in the sunrise, if you were up at that time. What a beautiful sunrise, what a beautiful morning. We see glimpses of his glory in the lives of others. We see glimpses of his glory in the faces of one another. At times, we behold his glory and we're changed, as Paul says, into the image of his glory from one degree of glory to another. But to behold his glory, what an amazing thought. To continuously behold his glory. Now what did John have in mind here? I don't know. I would like to think, remember Peter, James, and John were the three that had that privilege of going up into the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. Peter, James, and John. And this is all past now. It's just a memory to John. But I believe he's probably focusing upon that great event when Jesus was transfigured before them in the mountain, and it says his garments became as white as snow, as white as light. His face shined like the sun. And they saw and heard Elijah and Moses talking with the three, or talking rather with Jesus, the three of them. And Peter, you remember, he gets so excited, he says, Lord, it's so good for us to be here. Let me build each of us a tabernacle. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, and we'll just stay here. I mean, this is so great. We'll just stay here. But that wasn't the plan. That was only a preview, you see, the preview of the coming glory. Later in writing about that event in 2 Peter 1:16, he says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables, all of these stories that have been dreamed up by man. He says, that wasn't what we were following, but we were made eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his glory. Now let me leave you with this thought. Since we are destined to be with him and like him, should we not spend time with him and getting to know him now? Scott is not here this morning because he's on his way back with the young people, the seniors from California. But as you know, Scott and Carol Ann are getting married this summer. Suppose we go to Scott and we say, Scott, you know, it really would be good if you tried to go up and see Carol Ann as often as you can between now and June, since you're getting married. And Scott would come back and say, well, you know, since we're getting married in June, there's really no point in my going up and seeing her now. After all, we got the rest of our lives to spend together. Now, if Scott were to say that, what would you think about the chances of their marriage? Probably not all that great. Is that not the way we treat the Lord sometimes? Well, we're too busy in this life to really spend time with Him, getting to know Him, beholding His glory in this life to the degree that He will share it with us. No, we say we got all of eternity to behold Him in His glory. Now, that doesn't make sense. If we're going to be with Him and like Him, then should we not have the desire to spend time with Him now? This will really revolutionize our Bible study and time and prayer if we can catch that principle. Secondly, if we're going to be like Him, then we ought to strive to be like Him now. Doesn't that make sense as well? If we're eventually going to be just like Him, ought we not be like Him right now? 1 John 3:3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. That's what John had in mind there. 1 John 2:6, behold, every man that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk even as he walked. What does that mean? I believe John chapter 17 demands of us a commitment to him and a continual re-examining of our priorities in life. How do we spend our use of time and money and our talents? I need to ask myself, is that the way Jesus would spend this same amount of time that I have here? Is this the way that Jesus would spend the money that He has blessed me with? And are these activities the kind of activities that Jesus would give Himself to all of His energies? I think that's a valid question. Or we need to re-examine our lifestyles. Is this where Jesus would live? And is this how He would live? Is this where He would go? I believe when facing a difficult decision in life, we need to ask ourselves, how would Jesus respond if He were facing the same decision? People ought to be able to point to us and say, he or she is just like Jesus. Do they see Jesus in us? We shall be with Him, and we shall be like Him. And I believe, right like the 11, and particularly those three, Peter, James, and John, who were so honored to see a preview of His coming glory, if we could only see a glimmer reflection of His glory, all of our present excitements, our present preoccupations would fade literally into insignificance. So Jesus prays, Father, I will that they may be with me where I am in order that they might behold my glory. Let's bow together for prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. He is life. There's so many things that Jesus can do for you. Most of all, He can establish a relationship with God whereby you can call Him Father. Because it's only the blood of Christ, His Son, shed upon that cross that gives us the freedom, the right, the boldness to be able to come into His presence. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other. You can trust Christ this morning and establish a new relationship with the Father. And I encourage you to do that in this moment. Just say, Lord Jesus, I need a mediator, and You are that mediator. You are my high priest. A priest was one who was able to represent man before God. In the Old Testament, he did so by means of sacrifices. And once a year, he entered into the holy place. But Jesus, the writer of Hebrews, tells us, entered not with the blood of goats and calves and bulls and so forth, but He entered into the holy place with His own blood once for all to obtain eternal redemption for us. Would you right now say, Lord, become my mediator, my high priest. I trust you. Perhaps as a believer, God is speaking to you from John 17. What about your priorities? What about your time? What about all the energy that you expend every day? How much of it is really because of him? How much of it will have any eternal value to it? What about your money? You know, the world throws money away on the dumbest things. The dumbest things. But are we not also guilty as believers? God gives us resources, and we throw it away on things that will not last. Jesus' great prayer is that others may come to believe through his name, in his name, and that there will be that great host gathered around his throne who will worship him and share in his glory. Father, I pray that you would speak clearly to us from your word, what has been spoken. Whatever is not of you, may you wipe it from our memories that we will not remember it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to have a special film. It's about, I believe, an hour and 10 minutes long. It's on Mormonism. Perhaps you've wondered, how do I witness to someone who is part of this organization? Tonight, I understand this film has received the highest reviews, and it will better equip you to be able to witness to someone who comes from this kind of a background. So that will start at 6 o'clock. Let's have the ushers come and receive the offering this morning. Father, we love you and praise you for the privilege we have to be involved through our efforts, through our financial resources, through all that you give to us to be able to reach out into a sick and dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.